I am. We're in John chapter 7 today, starting a new chapter in the Gospel of John. And, you know, as I've studied here this time through the Gospel of John, even though I've read through all of the Gospels a number of times and have taught from them often, I've been just utterly amazed as we've studied the Gospel of John over the last few months. The apostle here reports so many extraordinary events and astonishing words of the Lord Jesus Christ. These events and these words, they have served to take away, remove from us some false ideas that we might have about Jesus, about salvation, about what it means to believe and to follow Christ. I don't know if you felt this way, but sometimes as I'm reading and I'm studying through these words, it just leaves me with my mouth hanging open and my head just drowning in the deep truth of God. I find myself like Peter at the end of chapter 6 saying, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God." Or even like Thomas, at the end of this book, I find myself falling at Jesus' feet and crying out, "My Lord and my God." Why does John report so many things that seem to stretch us and cause us to marvel? I think that what John in his gospel is doing, what he does is this. He removes any false ideas that we might have about who Jesus is and what true saving faith really is. See, you remember John's purpose statements. It's in chapter 20, verse 31. You can look it up again. But he wants us to believe and to have life in the name of Jesus, right? But that believing, that faith, he wants to be a real, true, genuine, saving faith in the true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as He's revealed in Scripture. There are a lot of people that have a lot of different ideas about Jesus, different beliefs about Jesus. Not all of those beliefs about Jesus are beliefs that will save you from sin and give you the gift of eternal life. And what John's concerned about is he wants us to have the real thing here. And so he wants us to be able to recognize in ourselves true belief, which results in eternal life. And he wants us to distinguish that from false belief that results in eternal death. Now, John's already pointed out false belief several times, hasn't he? Since we've studied through John so far in six chapters that we've dealt with. We saw it in chapter 2, false belief. When Jesus was in Jerusalem the first time, there were a number of Jews, he said at the end of chapter 2, that believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But, he says, Jesus did not believe in them. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all men and he knew the hearts of men. He knew what was in a man. So he didn't entrust himself to them. They weren't true believers. Or at least not yet. We saw it again in chapter 3 when Nicodemus knew that Jesus was a teacher who had come from God. He saw the signs that Jesus did. And yet, Jesus said, "You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." Nicodemus didn't have it. He didn't have that saving faith, at least not yet. He lacked that saving faith that comes when one is born again. We saw widespread unbelief in Galilee, didn't we, in chapter 6? After Jesus fed the 5,000, then he taught about himself being the bread of life that came down from heaven and gives life to the world. After his teaching in Capernaum, there in chapter 6, about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, by that he means believing in him so that you'll have eternal life. After his teaching about that, you remember in verse 66, it said many of his disciples walked away from him, abandoned him, and no longer were walking with him. John points out that Jesus even knew that one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, was an unbeliever. Now, I highlight this problem of false belief, because in our text today, we're going to see some people who are very close to Jesus, who believe in his power to do miracles, but who do not truly believe. And when you see who they are, you might be really surprised. So listen in our text for who they are. We're going to look at John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Follow along as I read there. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We ask God that you'd speak its truth into the depths of our heart, change our minds, change who we are, that we might believe and keep on believing in Jesus Christ. Amen. On one level here, these 13 verses that I just read function to set the stage for us of what's going to happen in chapters 7 and 8. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now we have summarized here in one verse what the other Gospels focused chapter upon chapter upon chapter on. You can read in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, whole chapters of what Jesus did in Galilee during this time period. John just skips over it like that because he has some other stuff to tell us. And the other gospel writers have already told us those things. John doesn't want to repeat all of that. And so he says Jesus was walking in Galilee because the Jews sought to kill him. Verse 2 gives us the time frame. You see it there now. The feast, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now remember back from chapter 6, verse 4, that the feeding of the 5,000, which the events, all events in chapter 6 happened very close to that. The feeding of the 5,000 took place very near the Passover. Passover generally happens around in the springtime of the year, sometime around March, April time frame, sort of like our Easter does now. The Feast of Tabernacles always happened in the fall, about 6 months after the Feast of the Passover. And so what we have here is John skips over this whole 6 month period of Jesus' Galilean ministry in verses 1 and 2. So there's a big gap that goes on here, and he wants us to know that. One of the questions you might be wondering is, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? Why is that important? Well, according to Leviticus chapter 23 and Numbers chapter 29, Israel, the nation of Israel, God's people, were commanded to keep this, as I said, holy convocation and to make an offering made by fire to the Lord, several offerings, in fact, day after day. The feast lasted for a week, and it celebrated the gathering of the fruit of the land, specifically the olive crop and the grapes that would come in late in the season. Those fruits they would gather in, and it would be the ingathering, the celebration for a great harvest. Israel was to take the fruit and the branches of the trees, and they were to rejoice before the Lord 7 days. They were to dwell in booths, tabernacles, sort of like tents, but they were to make them out of branches from palm trees or other kind of trees. They would cut these branches. They would make these little sort of like lean-to-like things. And they would live in those booths rather than in their homes for a whole week. Sometimes they would put them on the roofs of their houses, and they would live in these booths for a week. Sometimes they would have them out in the courtyard. There would be people that would have them out in the streets of Jerusalem, because this was one of the three feasts that many of the Jews throughout the whole surrounding area would come to Jerusalem for the feast, like Jesus and his brothers are doing here. And so there would the population of Jerusalem would swell during this time. It was a very popular feast, and people would, there you'd see these booths everywhere. And they were to do this to remember that the Lord had made the children of Israel to dwell in booths, in tabernacles, in these temporary dwellings while they were out in the wilderness after God brought them up out of Egypt before they went into the promised land. It was to remember that. And it was a joyful feast. It was probably the most joyful of the three required Jewish feasts that they had. It was, in Jesus' time, it included things like the pouring out of water in remembrance of the water from the rock that sustained the children of Israel in the wilderness. It included a candle lighting ceremony that commemorated God going before the people in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day in the wilderness. And, you know, Jesus, in the next two chapters, in chapter 7 and chapter 8, He's going to play off of those themes of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's going to invite all who are thirsty to come to Him and drink, in verse 37. He's going to proclaim in chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. And so John sets the scene for these two chapters. But in these verses, he also reveals to us some wrong views about Jesus that the Jewish people, including Jesus' own brothers, had about Him. And it ought to cause us to ask ourselves, what do I believe about Jesus? Well, there are three groups, I think, pictured here, all of which, to one degree or another, have some wrong views about Jesus. His brothers, the Jewish leaders, and the multitude at the feast. First, Jesus' brothers are going to show us a worldly, unbelieving view of Jesus. Look at verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Now, who are these brothers that we find in verse 3? Well, these are literally Jesus's brothers. Other sons that were born to Mary, his mother, and Joseph after the birth of Jesus. Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived and then born. It wasn't until after Jesus was born that Joseph and Mary then had other children. Matthew tells us about them. Luke and Mark also tell us about them as well. These brothers were Jesus' half-brothers, in effect. And Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, gives us their names. There were at least four of them. James, Joseph, or Joseph, he's sometimes called. Simon, and Judas, sometimes called Jude. Here, we find Jesus' brothers come to Jesus with some unsolicited career advice. They say, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works you're doing. Now, Jesus, if you look at what happens in this Galilean ministry that John skips over, Jesus kind of starts to distance himself from the crowds. He's going from village to village in Galilee, and even going beyond there to places like Tyre and Sidon. He goes up into the Decapolis. He goes up to further places away where there aren't as many Jews, aren't as many crowds. And in fact, he's spending more and more time with his disciples alone, with the 12, than he is with the crowds. And here, his brothers see what's been going on as Jesus has been teaching in these more remote areas of Galilee, and they think, you know, if you want to get made known, if you want to get famous, if you want people to follow you, you need to go where the people are. Go to Judea. Go to Jerusalem, to the capital. There, you can make the big time. Right? And so in verse 4, they give their reasoning behind their advice. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If, the word means since you do these things, show yourself to the world. So their advice is, go to Jerusalem, get famous, get followers, and you'll fulfill what you're supposed to be doing here. And then John explains what underlies their advice in verse 5. Do you see it? What's behind their advice? For even his brothers did not believe in him. Now we don't know for certain how that unbelief motivated their advice. You know, some commentators, as I read it, said that, you know, they were sarcastically ridiculing Jesus. Sort of saying, well, you want to be famous? Go to Jerusalem! Do some miracles there! You're going to hit the big time. Because they didn't believe in him. Or, they could have been motivated by family shame. This, like many cultures even today, was kind of a shame-based society. They may have been afraid that, you know, when Jesus started out, he was popular at first. But now he was losing disciples, like we saw at the end of chapter 6. But if he went up to Jerusalem for this big feast, perhaps, you know, doing some miracles and things, he could gain back some followers, and, well, that would make him more famous and might make us famous too, you know. Might bring fame to our, might bring this greatness to our family. Or, at best, you know, they were offering some sincere but worldly advice. Well, if you want your messianic claims to be made known, you need to go prove yourself to those in Jerusalem. That's where you need to go. Well, in essence, really, if you think about it, the brothers' advice to Jesus was very similar to the temptation that Satan gave to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. There, the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew tells us that Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, very highest point of the temple in Jerusalem, and said, "Throw yourself down, for it is written, you give his angels charge over you, that you won't strike your foot against a stone." In other words, he wanted Jesus to do some spectacular, amazing sign, miracle, that everyone could see, and they would all follow him because he's doing this thing and making himself famous. Everyone would be astonished. They would bow before him as the Son of God. And the brothers are saying to Jesus here, go up to Jerusalem and do some more spectacular miracles. Everyone will follow you. It was a worldly, wise publicity and marketing strategy, I suppose. But it was unbelieving. And even satanic, I think, at its core. That's why John tells us that they were unbelieving. And so Jesus replies to his brothers in verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." So he tells his brothers in verse 8, "You go up to the feast." I'm not yet going up to the feast. My time has not yet fully come. So in verse 9, it tells us that he remained there in Galilee while his brothers went up to the feast. Then finally, in verse 10, he also later went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And the context makes it clear that what Jesus meant when he told his brothers he wasn't going to the feast was he meant, I'm not going with you, and I'm not going for that reason. I'm not going there openly to show myself to the world. I'm not going there to get famous. Because it's not my time to go. Jesus will go to Jerusalem. He will ride into the city of Jerusalem while people proclaim Hosanna, while they say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, while they say, Son of David, the Messiah, while the children sing and proclaim him to be who he is, but not now. It's going to happen 6 months from now at the next Passover. We'll get there. A few chapters here. But it's not his time. He says, you can go anytime. But I must go at the time and in the manner that my Heavenly Father has set for me. So John's showing us Jesus' firm resolve to always do the Father's will. It's not his time. Why? Because it's not his Father's time. He hasn't revealed that to him that now's the time. He's going to do his Father's will, not his brother's will. Even if they meant well. So verse 7, we go back there. Verse 7 gives us the reason for their worldly unbelief. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds or its works are evil. So he tells his brother, the world can't hate you. Why? Well, as Jesus will tell his disciples at the Last Supper in chapter 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own. Jesus will say, I am not of the world. He'll say to his disciples later that you are not of the world just as I am not of the world. You see, the reason the world can love the disciples is the brothers of Jesus here. The reason the world can love the brothers of Jesus here is because they're of the world. The world loves its own. The unbelieving world hates Jesus and those who truly follow him. Jesus knows his brothers are of the world. He knows they're unbelievers. Because they're seeking the same thing that the world seeks. Fame, power, influence. Do you see the difference between Jesus and his brothers here? One seeks fame, and the other seeks to do the will of the Father. One is self-exalting, the other is self-humiliating. One seeks the opportunities of the world, the other follows the Father's timing. Then our Lord explains to us why the world hates him. He says, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You remember what John has already written in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20? He said, and this is the condemnation that light, speaking of Jesus Christ, light, he says, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Jesus, by his holy life and by His powerful words shines the light on the darkness of this world, and the world hates Him for it. J.C. Ryle has a powerful comment on this verse. He says this, "The real cause of many people's dislike to the gospel is the holiness of living which it demands. Teach abstract doctrines only, and few will find any fault with that. Denounce the fashionable sins of the day, and call on men to repent and walk consistently with God, and thousands at once will be offended. The true reason why many profess to be unbelievers and abuse Christianity is the witness that Christianity bears against their own bad lives. Like Ahab in the Old Testament, they hate it because it does not prophesy anything good concerning them, only evil." That's what happens when Jesus comes. And it still happens today. Tell someone that they're a sinner and need to repent, or simply tell someone no when they want you to do the things that they're doing, and just see how the world treats you. See, implicit in Jesus' words here is the truth that if you follow Him, the world will hate you because of your holy life. You're not going to be the most popular person at the office or at school if you don't join in the world in its sinful ways. James, who is one of Jesus' brothers here, who later believes, he draws the line in James chapter 4, verse 4. Listen to what he writes. It's not going to be nice. Ready? "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's pretty harsh. You have to choose sides. Which side are you on? So Jesus' brothers show us a worldly, unbelieving view of Jesus. The second view is that of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. You'll see that in verses 1, verse 11, verse 13. When John mentions the Jews in those verses, John usually means the Jewish leaders. In verse 1, you'll see, the Jews sought to kill him. The reason he didn't go back to Judea right away was that the Jews sought to kill him. Well, who were these Jews? They were the religious authorities there in Jerusalem. In verse 11, the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" Well, they were seeking Jesus. Why? Not so that they could hear Him and see His miracles and believe in Him. They were seeking Him so that they could kill Him. Jesus is going to say that several times in this chapter. You'll see it in verse 1, in verse 19, in verse 25, in verse 30, in verse 32, in verse 44. Chapter 8, you're going to see it in verse 37, verse 40, verse 59. They are seeking to kill Him. Because Jesus threatened their authority. You see, they used their power to control the people through fear. You see it in verse 13, right? However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. No one spoke openly of him because they were afraid of what the authorities, the religious authorities, were going to say and do. In fact, later in the Gospel of John, you're going to find out if anyone believed in Jesus, they were kicking them out of the synagogues. They weren't letting them even come and worship if they were believing in Jesus. And so they had this hostile, unbelieving view of Jesus because he upset their status quo. He didn't fit their idea of who the Messiah was supposed to be. He didn't play their political game. He didn't reward them all with these nice positions in his new kingdom. Instead, he criticized them. He rebuked them. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites!" They didn't like that at all. They hated him for it. When he cleared out the temple back in chapter 2, he threatened their income. When he healed on the Sabbath day in chapter 5, his popularity threatened their power. Jesus threatened their comfortable way of life. Jesus said about them in chapter 5, verse 44, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" What were they about? They were about getting the approval of other people, getting famous, having power, having authority, and Jesus, because he threatened all of that, they did not seek honor from the Father. And they proved it because they did not honor the Son. You know, there are many people today who don't believe in Jesus Christ because they perceive that his way threatens their own way of life. And it does. Seriously. They sense that to come to Christ would mean the end of my plans, my prestige, my control over my life. And they like the comfortable life that they have. And they don't want to face the truth that they are sinners in need of a Savior. That they are spiritually dead in need of life. And they seek the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And so we see this hostile, unbelieving view of Jesus. We're going to see a lot more of that as we go through the Gospel of John. Finally, the third group has this confused, unbelieving view of Jesus. A confused, unbelieving view of Jesus. You'll see that in the crowd, verse 12. "And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he's good, others said no. On the contrary, he deceives the people." And that word complaining there is a word that means murmuring. They were quietly debating amongst themselves, not out loud, because they didn't want the authorities to hear it. Big Brother was listening. Okay. They were afraid to speak openly, but they were all discussing it. And they were confused. The crowd was divided, really, into two groups. Both groups were wrong. One said, "He's good. He's a good man. And that's true as far as it went. But it didn't go anywhere as far as it should. John Stott points out that if Jesus was not God in human flesh, his claims would have meant that he was not a good man, but a very self-centered man. Think about it. He was always talking about himself and telling people that they should believe in him as the only way to eternal life. He claimed that the Old Testament was written about him. He claimed to be the living bread that came down from heaven, who could satisfy the hunger of everyone who came to him. He claimed that whoever believed in him would have rivers of living water come from their soul. He claimed that before Abraham was born, he existed. We'll see that when we get to chapter 8. Listen, no good man who was not God in the flesh could say those kinds of things and not be considered either delusional or just a power-hungry deceiver. Right? That's what the other group thought. No, on the contrary, he deceives the people. But if Jesus was a deceiver, he was a very good one. I tell you, think about it. He got many fiercely monotheistic Jews to believe his claims to be God. And they believed it so strongly that many of them eventually suffered persecution and even death before they would recant that belief. They knew it to be true. But, you know, if Jesus deliberately led people to believe in him, knowing all the time that he's not who he claims to be, he certainly wouldn't be a good man. So both groups were wrong. Both errors would result in people being under God's judgment, because neither believed in Jesus as the Savior of the world, the Lord. Now, as we close, you know, there are a lot of applications we could make today. Let me just hit three real quick. One is this. Think about Jesus' brothers. Familiarity with Jesus does not guarantee saving faith. You know, if you grew up in church and you've been familiar with Christian teaching all of your life, don't be fooled into thinking that you're saved just because you know about Jesus, or even just because you believe the right things about Jesus. If Jesus' own brothers were not saved by their closeness to him, it shows that no one can be saved just by being familiar with Jesus. You must personally trust in him as your Savior from sin, who bore your penalty on the cross and who was raised from the dead. Now, along with that word of warning, let me give you a word of hope. Okay? If you have a family member who was raised to know Christ and has not yet believed, listen, their case is not hopeless. Praise God. You know, at least two, maybe all. I don't know, but at least two of Jesus' brothers, James and Jude, did later believe in Him after the resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we find the brothers of Jesus among the believers. James later became the leader of the church in Jerusalem and wrote our New Testament epistle of James. Jude, humbly in his letter, writes of himself as a bond servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. Believers. Because we just don't give up on our family, do we? You keep praying for them. You keep loving them. You keep telling them the truth. And who knows? They could become a James or a Jude. Second, let me share with you that like the brothers were at this time, love of the world and its ways is a sign of unbelief. You know, the world loves its own, and unbelievers love the way of the world. So compare my love for Christ to my love for everything else. How does it compare? You know, Jesus is going to say things like, whoever does not hate his father and mother and brother and sister and members of his own family cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is not calling for people to hate, but he's saying, in comparison to your love for me, the other just pales. You can't even compare it. How's your love for Jesus? Does it show that you're a true believer? And third, true believers, like Jesus, will be at war with the world. You know, you're either a friend of the world, as James said, or you're an enemy of God. Friend of the world is an enemy of God. A friend of God is an enemy of the world. Right? John later writes in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So do you love Jesus? Or do you love the world? What do you believe today? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this time of decision, this time of commitment, this time where you invite us, God, I pray that you would work your will in every heart and every life. Draw to yourself those who you are calling, that they might repent of their sin, believe in Jesus, be saved and born again into your family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing 413, number 413. As we sing, we invite you to come and make a decision for Christ. You can come and share that with me. I'll pray with you, but you come as the Lord calls you.
our announcements today. Youth group here tonight at 6 o'clock at the church. Don't forget about our Wednesday evening Bible study and ladies' Bible study on Thursday morning, 10 o'clock. That's really all the announcements I have for the week. Are there any others that need to be made? All right. If there aren't any others, let's close in prayer.